Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message for June 2014.
Grace to you and greetings to you from Glenpool, Oklahoma. I wanted to start off this month by telling you just how much we appreciate all of you who listen to this message month by month, and those who have chosen to walk in partnership with us, and those who support us, and those who pray for us. We're very much aware of your love. Just today, opening the mail, there were two wonderful notes included in people's envelopes with their giving, just expressing appreciation for what the ministry has meant to them. And that is a great encouragement to us and a blessing to us. We do want to thank you, all of you who support us so faithfully, so regularly. There's some of you who cannot give much, but you're faithful in your giving, and there are others who support us substantially, and we are just so grateful to God for you and for your partnership, and just please be assured of our deep and profound gratitude and a sincere appreciation for you walking with us in this ministry. This has been such an exciting journey for Bev and I. Our whole journey and this month on this message, I'll give you some of my background, some of the history theologically, but it's been such an incredible journey, and I still marvel so many times that God didn't leave me where I was in what I was raised in, but His grace in opening my eyes to reveal to me the gospel of His grace is just overwhelming at times. I'm so overwhelmed with gratitude to God for His kindness and grace to us. So anyway, I wanted to say thank you to all of you who support us so faithfully, and just speak blessing on you today. There, some of you have even set up through PayPal to donate every month via your credit card through PayPal, and just regularly those amounts come in. And thank you, just thank you for being sensitive and available to the Holy Spirit. We do want to ask you for your prayers on behalf of our family. We're going through an exciting time. Our daughter Tracy and her husband Matt, with their three children, have moved in and are living in our home with us. They put their house on the market, hoping to purchase a larger home during the summertime in anticipation of the new school year. And their house sold so quickly, and so they've moved in upstairs with us, and we're happy to have them. It's really been a great time having them there, but I know that, and I can sense their anxiety in wanting to find a home of their own, and they have put in an offer on a house which is on a short sale, and the bank has taken a lot of time to make a decision, and so they've just not been able to move forward on that. They've been looking for other houses, but like yesterday, they went to look at a house. It was put on the market the day before, and within hours it was sold. And that's the problem with property in Jenks in Oklahoma, because it's the best school district in the state. Houses just don't stay on the market very long at all. So anyway, if you think of us, pray for Tracy and Matt and their family, that they will be able to find just the perfect house for their situation. And then pray for Brad and Jessica up in Colorado Springs. They're going through some challenges insofar as hearing the Lord as to their situation on staff at New Life Church. And so I don't want to say too much about that, but as you pray for our family, would you just lift up Brad and Jessica and ask for the Holy Spirit to first comfort their hearts, but then secondly to give them very clear direction for the future. I know there are many of you who do support our ministry who are prophetic, and if God gives you any kind of a word or an insight for them, we'd gladly share any word for them that you might care to share with us. So that's just a request for you to pray for our family. Bev and I are doing great. We're just in love and enjoying life and the goodness of God, and we're wonderful. This month's message, as you'll hear from the introduction, was a challenging one for me to preach. It was preaching on a subject that I haven't preached on before, but I've hesitated to do so because I know how polarizing it is in the Church of Jesus Christ here in the United States of America, far more than anywhere else in the world. I was forced to tackle the subject simply because it's in the next verses in Galatians, and so anyway, you'll understand my heart in the introduction and in the introductory prayer and then throughout the whole message. I know you're going to be blessed. Some of you might not agree with my position, and I respect your freedom to have a different position, but I ask you to hear my heart as I share this message on the sons of Abraham. God bless you as you listen. This evening's message is going to be controversial because we're getting into a part of Galatians that says some extremely specific things that have been contested in parts of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to hear my heart to start off with. I'm not trying to be controversial per se. I'm not trying to upset anyone who is here or who might hear this message per se. But I feel that the truth of God's word is so important that I need to say the things that I'm going to say tonight. Please know my heart. I'm not trying to slam anyone, although I'm going to expose some things that have been said by people in the church. But I'm just saying that because I want you to understand when I get into it, I'm not mad. Father, I pray for truth. I thank you, Jesus, that you said you'd lead us into all truth. But I thank you that the truth is held in love. And we are members of one body and we can disagree, but we don't need to be spiteful and mean to one another. So I'm asking you to help me as I share this word tonight to be loving, gracious, gentle, but direct with the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord God, that things will shift in many of our lives as a result of the truth of your word, not because of me, but because of the truth of your word. And so come, Holy Spirit, and anoint this time. I just feel so needy and dependent upon you for wisdom, discernment, and insight to be able to express what you've been saying in my heart. And so I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 3. Let's read from verse 1, chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's where we studied to last month. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And here he's using the Old Testament and he's using quotations to build an argument. So he starts off, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything that is written in the book of the law. Verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Did you know that faith is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament? And one of the references is not, you know, it's a bad translation. The only time that faith is mentioned in the Old Testament is prophetic. The just shall live by faith, which is the whole undergirding of Christianity, of the new covenant. See, people believed under the old covenant, but the law was not of faith. Paul's going to go on and say that. Verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Remember in Hebrews we said, faith is what pleases God, so it's impossible to please God by obedience to the law or obedience to rules. What pleases God is faith, and faith alone. The man who does, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, and I'm reading all this section, although we're not going to look at this in depth, but we're coming back to it in the months to come. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many. In other words, all of his descendants, all of his offspring. But as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, one of the key verses of the new covenant, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay. Galatians speaks about the promise and repeats the promise, the Galatians 3 in particular. The word promise or promises is repeated again and again. And Paul is contrasting the law with grace and the promise that we have in grace. And here he's linking it right back to Abraham. I said to you, we ended off last month with that statement in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham becomes the forerunner, becomes the foundation in his faith in believing God. He becomes the foundation to the entire dealings of God with mankind. It's just such a significant moment when God declares Abraham to be righteous in Genesis chapter 15, based on Abraham believing the promise about the stars, when he said, so shall your seed be. Now, basically what I'm getting into tonight is eschatology, which is the big word for the doctrine of last things or end times. Because a lot of us have grown up with various flavors of eschatology. And the flavor of eschatology that you've grown up under formulates so often how you view yourself in the plan and purpose of God. Let me tell you my background. My grandfather on my mother's side was from England. My mother was born in Leicestershire, in Leicester in England. And my grandfather, E.J. Peake, was a godly man. He was a Plymouth Brethren. He immigrated to South Africa in 1917, with his family. My mother was the eldest. She was at that stage 13 years of age. But he was dyed-in-the-wool Plymouth Brethren, bringing to South Africa all his belief system. And my daddy met the family when he was a traveling evangelist and was greatly influenced by his father-in-law, E.J. Peake, who was a wonderful godly man. But my daddy was raised Methodist, and so he was, and I'm using all these terms that I know to some of you might be a little confusing, and I apologize, Bev said, don't get too complicated. You know, but I feel as if I've got to give you my background to help you understand how I've come to the belief that I've come to in this. As a Methodist, my daddy believed you could lose your salvation. He was Arminian in his theology. And then added to that, he embraced my grandfather's teaching that he taught in South Africa on dispensationalism. And I'm going to explain dispensationalism to you in a moment. So from my earliest years, I was raised in dispensationalism. What dispensationalism teaches is this, that God has dealt with mankind in different dispensations or periods, seasons of God's dealing with man that are broken up into, you start with the dispensation of innocence. I'm just giving you the seven dispensations that I grew up being taught. You have the dispensation of innocence. Then you have the dispensation of conscience. That Genesis 1 to 3 was innocence. Conscience was Genesis 4 and on when man's conscience is awakened. Then you have the dispensation of civil government after Noah. Then you have the dispensation of Abraham or the dispensation of the patriarchs. And then you have the dispensation of the law or of Moses. And then when the church is born, you have the dispensation of grace. And finally, you have the dispensation of the kingdom in the millennium. And then some have an eighth dispensation, which is heaven, you know, thereafter. So I was raised on a steady diet of dispensationalism. My daddy loved Clarence Larkin. Clarence Larkin was a Baptist preacher, born in 1850. And just after 1900, he was greatly influenced by a man named Henry Ironside, who had gone to England to go to some conferences there, and he had come back and started really teaching dispensationalism. If you study church history, you'll discover that dispensationalism is extremely young theology and really starts with a vision of a girl, her last name was MacDonald, in 1830, who was the first one, she prophesied, a secret rapture of the church. Up till that time, the secret rapture was never embraced in the church. Okay? I'm just giving you the historical. You can go and check up everything afterwards. Okay? But it became extremely popular in the United States of America, dispensationalism, in various manifestations. Now, there's so many iterations of it. But my daddy's dispensationalism was typical, was pure Clarence Larkin, which was pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture. So the church would be raptured out before the tribulation, and after the seven-year tribulation, the millennium would begin and God's dealings would continue. Now, here's what my daddy believed and what dispensationalism teaches, and that is this, that the church was never ever prophesied in the Old Covenant. There is no mention of the church in the Old Testament. That is the belief. They see God's dealings, as my daddy explained it, as there was this peak of history building up to Jesus. And then, depending on their view, there are three views of when the church was birthed. Some say on the day of Pentecost, some say middle of Acts, after the Jews rejected the gospel. So some say when Stephen was killed, that was when the church was birthed. And then some say Acts 28. After Paul spoke to the elders in Rome and they sort of rejected, it was like God was done with Israel and so the church age began. So there's different views there and I'm just giving it to you. But here was the thing with dispensationalism was this, that the church is not in the Old Testament at all. And God is going to rapture the church out at various points, whatever your belief is, but most of dispensationalism believed in a pre-trib rapture. The church would be raptured out, and then God would begin his work with Israel. Israel would be saved ultimately, but we'd be up in heaven, and God would be renovating the earth, and then the whole new heavens and new earth. So that's what I was raised with. So I had the typical inferiority complex of somebody who didn't know that we were that important to God. That we were not as important to God as the natural descendants of Israel. So I'm just telling you where I was raised. Then my daddy wanted me to go to a Bible school that taught as he believed. My four sisters had all been to that Bible school. But the Holy Spirit directed me to go to a Reformed school, which was diametrically opposed to the way my daddy had raised me. You understand? And all of a sudden, I discovered there was a different world out there. Now, the Reformed view was this, that God didn't deal with mankind in dispensations or time periods. He dealt with mankind in covenants. And the Reformed position was that there are only basically two major covenants. The Old Covenant, which is the covenant of law, that actually started with Adam. That once Adam fell into sin, law started, because then it was by obedience that man was accepted by God. So a true covenantal theologian only sees that one covenant, Adam to Christ, and then sees the new covenant as starting, the new covenant starting with the birth of the church. Covenantal theology believes that only two parts of the law were done away with in Christ. There's the civil law, there's the liturgical law, and there's the moral law. And they believe that what was done away with was the civil law that governed Israel as a theocracy, and also the liturgical law, which revolved around the sacrificial system. But that the moral law of God contained in the Ten Commandments is for all time. Okay? Now you already know my position on that. Because I believe, and this is the third group of theology, New Covenant theology. New Covenant theology says the law that was done away with was the entirety of the Mosaic Covenant. We have been released from that because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the entirety of the Old Covenant. We could not keep the law at all. See, we weren't saved to keep the Mosaic moral law. We were saved to be set free from the obligation to keep that law by the perfect obedience of Jesus. So New Covenant theology comes in and says, wait, there's more than one covenant that predates Christ. There's a covenant with Abraham that is separate and distinct from the God's covenant with Israel through Moses. And Paul uses this verse 430 years. And to me, it's one of the most significant verses in the New Covenant. For us to understand that when God made a covenant with Abraham, it was totally different and distinct from the covenant that he made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, there is no way that the covenant of law, which was given 430 years later, could ever annul the previous covenant that was made with Abraham, which was based on a promise, and which was, and this is his phrase, confirmed beforehand in Christ. Where's Christ in God making covenant with Abraham? In the promise. In Genesis 22. Remember back in Genesis 12, where God first made covenant with Abraham, he said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we read that. He said, that's the earliest preaching of the gospel. God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Woohoo! I love that. Man, this gospel is an old gospel. It's not Johnny come lately. It's the original good news to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, that's Genesis 12. Genesis 15, God comes and actually enters into the covenant that seals those promises to Abraham. And you remember how he did it. He takes Abraham outside. First of all, he says, Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. Basically saying, Abraham, don't try and get me. You've got me already. Yes. I'm committed to you. You can never earn me. I am. Yeah. I am. I am your reward. Yeah. Oh, that's good news. Yeah. Ah! You know, because most of us have grown up in a Christianity where we're battling to get somewhere, to get a reward that we might or might not get. But God came to Abraham right at the beginning and said, Abraham, before we even start the discussion, boy, you got me. I am your reward. Ha! Ha! Your exceeding great reward, moreover, God said to him. God makes the promise, and the Bible says Abraham believed God, and then you remember the covenant ceremony where Abraham fell asleep so that God unilaterally passed between the pieces of the animal that Abraham had prepared, because God was saying to Abraham, Abraham, you have nothing to do with the fulfillment of this. I have made a promise. Yeah. Now, seven chapters later, we read about God coming to Abraham and testing him. Are anybody bored here?
No, you're good.
My wife was worried I'd be boring you to tears. Seven chapters later, God comes to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go and offer him up. And so Abraham goes, and we know what the Bible says about it. He believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. But he had such obedience toward God. Why? Because he trusted him. And there's that dimension of obedience that comes into the new covenant. That is this. Once you have believed God and you have trusted Him and you know He is trustworthy, you're ready to do whatever He tells you to do. You're ready to obey Him. But your acceptance by Him is not based on your obedience. Your relationship to Him is not based upon your obedience. But anyway, Abraham took Isaac, and you remember the whole story. And as Abraham was about to put in the knife, God intervenes and says, now I know that you love me. And then He makes this promise to him. He says, Abraham, now in blessing, I'm going to bless you. And He multiplies, quantum fold, the promise of blessing. And in blessing, I'm going to bless you, and in multiplying you. In other words, He's saying, in your multiplication, there will be multiplication. It's going to be so big. And then He makes the statement, and in your seed, Genesis chapter 22, and I think it's verse 26, in your seed, singular, will all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, to Paul, that is the most extremely big deal. Because God wasn't saying, Abraham, that your natural offsprings are the ones. He's saying, I'm giving you a seed who's going to be to the key to the blessing of all the nations of the earth. Okay, are you all still with me? I haven't strayed from the Bible yet. Okay, I want to be sure that I remain biblical in what I'm going to share. So, it's a very big, big deal. And 430 years pass with God relating to Abraham and his offspring on the basis of that covenant of promise until Sinai. And then there is a new covenant, a covenant of law. And we're going to go into that as we get to that verse. Why was the law there? Because Paul tells us later on, but that's a study for later down the road. And so the covenant of law starts. Now we come to Jesus coming into the world. He comes, as we're going to see in chapter 4, He's born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so here is this introduction of an amazing fulfillment to the promise of Abraham. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And He's saying, man, I'm sending a seed, and the seed is going to be a son who's going to bring you all into sonship with intimate relationship with me.
Yes.
Whew! That's good. And so Jesus is born under the law, lives in complete obedience to the Father under the law, goes to the cross for various reasons, but one of the things that we saw in Hebrews, He had to deal with the transgressions under the previous covenant. See, because the law was very specific, and so Jesus had to die for those transgressions under that old covenant, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Spirit comes, and that's what we were studying the last couple of months. The Spirit comes,
And the Spirit is God's gift to His kids, saying, you're mine. I'm sealing you as mine. I'm confirming that you are mine. You belong in the family. Nothing can ever change that. Yes. And if you ever doubt that you're my child, just remember the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the seal of your inheritance. He's the guarantee of all the future inheritance. I mean, it's a glorious plan. But he has the deal. And what is so important is this. To what degree do the promises of God to Abraham come upon us as Gentiles in Christ Jesus? Because under the dispensationalism, this was what was stated. None of the promises to Israel ever relate to the church. They to Israel. So we don't get in on those. Well, they never read Galatians 3. Because it says we do.
Yes, that's right.
We get in on Abraham's blessings through faith in Christ Jesus. The blessing, we were redeemed from the curse that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, I'm forceful in this area because the problem is this, that there is teaching going on in the Church of Jesus Christ now in these days that says that the Jews will be saved apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? I'll read you a quote from somebody who's on Christian television on all the networks every day, and this is what he says, and I won't tell you his name. I believe that every Jewish person who lives in the light of the Torah is the law of Moses, which is the word of God, has a relationship with God and will come to redemption. Then he said this, I'm not trying to convert the Jewish people to the Christian faith. In fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. Jews already have a covenant with God, and that has never been replaced by Christianity. That was in the Houston Chronicle some years ago. It's a pastor of an 18,000 member church that is on Christian television. Folks, I want to tell you, that's very real. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Because John says, anyone who denies, and this man in his writing has said this, that Jesus never ever claimed to be the Messiah. He didn't read the Bible. Yes, he did. Of course he did. He said to the woman at the well of Samaria, when she said, we know that when Messiah comes, he will do, you know, signs. And she said, I who speak to you am he. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Christ. Christ means anointed one, or Messiah. It's the Greek translation of Messiah. And so there's so much teaching that is so rampant about God's promises for the Jewish people that don't come to the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, it's error. It is absolutely erroneous because of what the Word of God says. And that is simply clear in verse 14. He says that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, look also at the last couple of verses of the chapter, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I don't think it can be any clearer than that. See? Let me tell you what happened to me in my journey. I'm very grateful for my theological studies. They first knocked me sideways because I was learning stuff that was completely contradictory to what my daddy had taught me as I was raised. But one of the things that I'd got was a thorough
grounding in the Greek language. And then I went on to seminary, and we had a teacher in Greek who just loved the language. And he made us translate the book of Ephesians for ourselves from the original language over a period of a year or two. And that was one of the most fruitful studies of my life. But when I got to the end of Ephesians chapter 1, I had a complete paradigm shift from being a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, as my daddy had taught me for years and years and years, with an inferiority complex because I wasn't born into a Jewish family. And that was when I studied Ephesians 1, where Paul prays for the Ephesians that they'd have a revelation of the power that is at work within you, that same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, and has put all things under his feet for the sake of who?
Church.
For the sake of the church, which is his body. Now listen to this. The fullness of him who fills all in all. There is no higher pinnacle in revelation than the church of Jesus Christ, because we are his fullness who fills all in all. Wow! And I lost my inferiority complex through studying the original language and realizing I'm not second class. I'm not the bastard child in the family. I'm not just the grafted in root, although I am the grafted in, but I'm not inferior to the stick that holds me. Okay? Because I'm part of the church, which is his fullness. The fullness of him that fills all in all. And then, Ephesians chapter 2. Look at these verses. Man, when I studied these. Now, you guys need to understand something. I have never taught this stuff before. Because I know in America this is not popular. And so the Lord just wouldn't let me before. He said, no, that you preach the gospel of grace. But I knew when I tackled Galatians, I'm going to have to deal with this passage. So, here it is. Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, verse 11, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And of course, without Christ is without the Messiah. Christos means the anointed one, the Messiah. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Yeehaw! For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. He didn't say you Gentiles have to become Jewish. Nor did he say you Jews have to become Gentiles. He said, I'm making of the two one new man. Ha! Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. See, here's the thing. You as a Gentile could never keep or never fully keep the law of Moses. Because as much as you mutilate yourself, you could never be circumcised into being the seed of Abraham. We were without hope. We were without the covenant of promises. We had no hope. Unless Christ came, broke down the middle wall of partition. The middle wall of partition, he said, is that law of ordinances that was against us. We couldn't do it. Well, they couldn't do it either. But and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Oh, I love preaching on those verses. It's just incredible stuff. Do you understand that you don't have inferior access? You're not a second-class citizen.
There is a class system in America, if you haven't understood that. There is a definite class system, and there are certain people in this nation that are privileged. That's the reality of it. We've had that in the body of Christ. We have looked up to certain people and admired them and thought, oh man, they're wonderful. If only we were like them. Listen, Jesus removed all the caste system, took all gender disparity, all national disparity, male and female is gone, slave and free is gone. It's all gone in Christ. He came to preach peace to us.
Yes.
Whew, man, this is good. Now therefore, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. See, I was raised with the teaching of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And that was going to be the big event in history. Because in the rebuilt temple, according to Ezekiel, their interpretation of Ezekiel, everything was going to be restored and animal sacrifices were going to be restored. My one big problem was Ezekiel 44, the last verse. God says, and I will receive you. If God receives the Jews based on restored animal sacrifices in a restored temple, then this is a lie. We are not the temple. But if God has chosen now to dwell in a temple that is not made with human hands, a temple that His Son redeemed with His blood, why would He ever want to go back into a marble building or however grand and glorious they might try to rebuild the temple? Men might try to build it, but I want to tell you, God's glory will not fill it. Impossible. Because He's already living in His temple. And that's us. Is anyone mad at me yet? This is such good stuff to me. Okay, now, let's go back in Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. I want to say categorically, there is no other way to be a son of Abraham than through faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. There is no other basis. You understand? Abraham set the basis when he believed God. That was it. From that point on. And he reiterates it again. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Man, I want God to remove from any of you any thought of being a second-class citizen and inferiority in the body of Christ. I have a strong feeling in my whole spirit that one of the greatest hindrances to a mighty sweeping move of God in the church is that we have embraced a second-class mantle, that we aren't the pinnacle of God's purpose in the earth. That He's going to get us out the way and then He's going to continue. Because it's so important that we start believing we are sons. We are sons. There is no higher order than sons who have come to sonship not because of a natural birth, but because of faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to go through the argument that he builds. For as many, verse 10, as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you don't keep the law to the nth degree, you are cursed. Okay? I mean, we looked at this in Hebrews. This is serious. It's no good to say, well, if you just keep the Torah as best as you can, as I've read on the internet. You know, no, there's no as best as you can. It's got to be perfect. Or it's no good at all. You're under a curse. Then he says that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. He lays it out. This is it. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. And this is one of the most important verses of scripture because people say, well, it takes faith to obey the law.
Well, the Bible says the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Next month I'm going to deal with, can Christians have curses? I don't want to go into that too profoundly now. When we were studying Hebrews, we got to Hebrews chapter 6. And you remember how in Hebrews chapter 6, he said, man, at the end of chapter 5, he says, you know, by this time, many of you need to be teachers, but you need somebody to come and teach you the first oracles of the gospel. Because he said, you just haven't got it. He said, you come to need milk and not solid food. Why? Because he says, everyone who drinks milk is a baby, unskilled in the word of righteousness. And at that point I said to you, what keeps you at baby stage Christianity is when you don't have a knowledge of faith righteousness. When you're still wondering, does he love me? Does he love me not? Have I been good enough? Have I not been good enough? And there's so many Christians who live there. Am I up to date in my confession? Am I up to date in my prayer life? If Jesus had to come again right now, would I be ready? Or would I be embarrassed about anything? I mean, just the pressure of expectations and performance that have been placed on us through preaching to the old man. And so many of us have come through this journey of lack of assurance. And he's saying to the Hebrews, you should have this settled. The word of righteousness is the thing that releases you from being baby and moving on to maturity. And so he goes on in chapter 6, let's leave all those basic fundamentals like repentance from dead works. You just need to repent from dead works and get finished with it. Don't keep going back to dead works and then having to repent again and putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then he comes to this passage in Hebrews chapter 6 and he goes back to Abraham. For when God, this is verse 13, Hebrews 6, made a promise to Abraham. I know we've studied this at the Barnards a long time ago, but this is so good because it pertains to what we're dealing with. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, this is in Genesis 22, when he made the promise, in your seed. And so it relates back to what we've read in Galatians 3. Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. Who's that? Is this Israel alone? No, it's us. Galatians 3. It's us. We're heirs of the promises to Abraham through faith in Jesus. Yeehaw, that should make you happy. To show to the heirs of promise the immutability simply means the unchangingness or the impossibility to change. Immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. What oath? He swore by himself. That's heavy. Which means if God ever breaks this covenant, he has to kill himself. You need to understand why the writer of the Hebrews is saying this, because he goes on to say, he's trying to show the heirs of promise, you guys can completely and forever relax. You can chill. This is not a performance race. This is not rewards for the holy, holy Joes. You're an heir of promise through faith in Christ Jesus, and I swear by myself, says God, through you, Abraham, through your seed, who is Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Your blessing in no wise depends on anything that you ever do, but the fact that God swore to bless you. And if He ever changes the basis of your blessing by saying, you first need to give before I will bless you, then God has to kill Himself. Amen. Abraham's blessings were not conditional. When Abraham believed God, God said, boy, I'm going to bless you. See, here's the big deal. Many of us as Christians are not living in the fullness of our inheritance. And I'm telling you that tonight I want to break off of you when we end this meeting any sense of being second class because of eschatology that you have heard that Israel is first in the purposes of God. It is not. They are alongside of us in the purposes of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They have no natural access to acceptance by God but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so for somebody to say, I don't need to evangelize the Jews because they've got a covenant already, is obscene. Do you understand? This is not light stuff. This is somebody who's on Christian television, who's being listened to continually around the world, who believes that. And it's time for us to say, no, that's not true. I'm not mad at individuals. I'm a fighter for the truth. Yes. And this is too critical. Because we're all living below where we should be living. Because some of us have had an inferiority complex. Because we're going to get raptured out of here and then God gets us out of the way so that He can carry on with the most important part of His redemptive purposes. And that's with the nation of Israel. And that's wrong. As I've pointed out to you from the Word of God. You are an heir of Abraham's promises through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says this, that by two immutable things, verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have, and this is the word that's been going in my spirit for days, strong consolation, strong comfort, strong encouragement. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence beyond the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I know we've gone through this, but please hear this. We have strong encouragement. We're not second class. We're sons. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news that he preached to Abraham. He said, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. It's not just going to be the natural offspring. Yes, God had a purpose for Israel. And God still loves Israel, but not apart from their position as a new man in Christ with the body of Christ. We're one. He didn't make two. He made us one new man. Now, I want to say this. One of the problems that we've had in church history is a problem that I've already addressed in the past. We have divergence of theologies based upon interpretations of Scripture. And one of the things that has affected our interpretation of Scripture so badly is the Greek system of thought. Called logic. Logic is not a biblical thing. The Hebraic form of biblical understanding is not logic. It is revelation. So if God says two things that appear to us to be contradictory, what do we do? We don't try and reconcile them because we are going to inevitably end in error. The biggest example in the Church of Jesus Christ is the Calvinism against Arminianism debate. Arminianism stresses
the freedom of man to choose. Calvinism stresses the sovereignty of God. If you take the sovereignty of God to its logical conclusion, man has no freedom to choose. Because God in his sovereign has elected certain people to salvation and certain people to damnation. And so hyper-Calvinism takes that point. Well, Arminianism on the other side, because it all depends on your will, means you're never sure that you're in, unless you're behaving perfectly. Right? So some of you were raised in Pentecostal churches with an Arminian background, and you were walking the aisle every Sunday to get saved again, because you weren't sure that you were secure. Come on.
Yes.
Like me.
Yes.
Okay? So what happened in both extremes was taking revelation of Scripture and taking it to a logical conclusion. Okay? Now I'm going to offend some of you. Healing. The discussion in the church is healing. Is healing in the atonement? That's a dumb question. Everything is in the atonement. But why don't some people get healed? So we resort to logic and say, well, God's promises don't fail, so therefore that person didn't have enough faith, and that's why they didn't get healed. Isn't that bad interpretation? Because we put condemnation, we treat people like they're failed because they didn't have enough faith. See, what I want to say to you is this. We don't know when the perfection of God's healing is manifest in every one of us. For some of us, it might be to go home to glory. I said this to Bev. Don't you dare raise me from the dead if I die. I want to be with Jesus. That's been my longing. You know, I want to go home. You might want to hold on to me, but baby, when I'm going, don't hold me back. See, I want to tell you, we get our minds into a state of confusion because we're trying to understand what is it? Is it this or is it that or is it the other? Can we not just relax and say God's in control of the whole eschatological thing? Yes. And whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, pan-mill, you know, everything will pan out all right, or wherever you are, I'm telling you, none of us have all the answers.
That's right.
That's right.
And that's what I discovered, because as a young person listening to my daddy teach, I would pick holes in his teaching, and I wasn't even that smart.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to say to you is this. There are certain things when you study eschatology that you're going to want to apply a system of logic to. And if you apply a system of logic, you will end up in error.
That's right.
And confusion. And you'll divide from other members of the body of Christ. And so we've gone to the book of Revelation and we've tried to understand. Is it a preterist interpretation? In other words, is John referring to everything happening before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or is it for a future event? And so you've got all these different interpretations, and I'm telling you, there have been families divided over where you fall in your interpretation of the book of Revelation. I nearly got out of a church in South Africa when a visiting preacher from America said, if you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, you aren't a Bible-believing Christian. The very last argument my father and I had before his death was over dispensationalism. Because I was learning stuff that made me question him. But was it worth winning an argument with my father just to prove that I knew better than him?
No.
So what I'm trying to get to is this. There are a lot of things that it's best for us to just be quiet about when it comes to discussion with one another, you know, because we're not seeing through the glass clearly.
Right.
Now we see through the glass darkly. I'm very convinced about some of the things that I'm teaching about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone for both Jews and Gentiles. To me, that's an absolute truth that I will die for. Okay? But there are a lot of things about eschatology that pay your money, take your choice. You can believe exactly as you please. I'm not going to fight with you over it. I refuse to fight over it.
That's right.
Because it's not intrinsic to what I'm about, and that is this. Having this
strong consolation now, in this life, now, that I'm His child, and He loves me, and I'm believing Him for every one of my spiritual blessings and inheritance that is mine in Abraham, and healing is mine. But if He doesn't heal my body, I'm not going to deny Him. You understand that?
Yeah.
If I don't see the fulfillment of all the promises, we saw this in Hebrews 11. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they'd seen it from afar. And so I know that God is good. When everything around me might not look like God is good and like He's lost control, I know that God is good. And He's working on my behalf because He cannot deny His covenant. And that's the place we've got to take the strong comfort and say, God, I don't understand why things aren't working in the way I think they should. I've applied every scripture and I've confessed till I'm blue in the face and nothing is working. So, what's wrong with me? Nothing is wrong with you. Can I tell you something? I've discovered something. Now, I was thinking of this today. The principal of my Bible school, old Murdo Gordon, was a Scotchman. Scotchman, precious man of God. He walked with a severe limp. He had had polio as a child. And he would stand for hours and lecture on the doctrines of grace. And I'm so glad for that. But he said this to me, said this to all the students. He said, if your study of the Word of God doesn't lead you to worship, close the book and get on your face.
Yes.
Because everything should lead you to worship.
Right.
Not trying to understand and dissect, but worship. So when you don't understand, you come back to this, I am a son. And I have strong consolation that the covenant that He made with Abraham and with his offspring is mine. The blessings of Abraham are mine. I know they are mine and I don't see the fulfillment of them maybe right at this moment, but God, I worship You! Even when I can't see through the darkness that I might be going through. See, does this help you?
Yes.
I mean, we've tried to put everything into little boxes. In the body of Christ, we've fought with one another, divided from one another, judged one another, made people feel like they're inferior because there's something wrong with your faith because you haven't got your promises fulfilled. No. He is Lord. He's God. He's good. And He's given us His promises. So, we're going to go into the blessings of Abraham. We're going to look at this. Are we under a curse? Can we be cursed? Come on, there's some people teaching that you can be under a curse.
That's
hello?
Right. That's right.
Can we be under a curse? Well, we need to look at that. Because we need to get to this place. This is where we're going. Galatians chapter 4. Christ has redeemed us. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore you are no longer a servant. You are a son. And if a son or daughter, you are an heir. Where can you go from that? Nowhere. You're a son. You're an heir. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You, dear Lord God, for the freedom. I want to thank You, first of all, for what's happened in me. Because with what I was raised in, I had such a feeling that I was second class. There were many times that I thought, why wasn't I born into a Jewish family? Then I'd really have an in with You. And I want to thank You for all the way that You've led me. And for my studies of the Word. And particularly for the way Ephesians just brought me into the light. To recognize that there was no higher purpose of God in the earth.
than the body of Christ, comprised of both Jew and Gentile. Everything is summed up in Jesus. Oh, Jesus, thank you for that revelation. And thank you for the revelation of covenant, that you are a covenant-keeping God. What a comfort that is to us, to know that you cannot deny yourself. You have sworn by yourself. So we have your word, and we have this, you swearing by your name. Two immutable things in which it is impossible for you to lie. We have strong consolation. Remove from any of us any sense of that second class citizenship. You know, I've shared the story with you before, and I need to share it again. Bev's pastor growing up, Rex Matthew, and he's with Jesus now, so I don't mind sharing the story freely. Rex Matthew was one of the most powerful expositors of the word. I loved his preaching. I loved Beverly, but I loved going, you know, getting back to East London from Bible school to be able to sit under Rex's preaching. And he could preach for hours, just expounding the scriptures. It was wonderful. I just got my love for the word from listening to Rex just preach, just breaking open the Greek language. I got my love for, you know, expository preaching, just opening up the word through Rex Matthew. After we had moved to America, you know, I would go back to South Africa and I'd go. And he became the principal of the seminary that I graduated from in time. But one of his visits to the States, we were living in Hearst on Hearstview Drive at that time. And he preached at First Baptist Dallas. And I listened to the broadcast of the message. It was the most powerful expose or exposition of Romans chapter 5. About no condemnation. A few days later, we sat on the Brahms on Pipeline Road in Hearst. And Rex said to me, "I feel like a bastard son. I feel as if I'm not really a son." Most amazing preacher, could preach the message of grace, but emotionally he felt that. And the reason was this: he had many physical problems, and he had gone to different charismatic preachers, I mean the best preachers in South Africa, to pray for him, and he'd never got healed. And as a result of that, he felt like somehow he was a bastard son. And I said what I did tonight, because some of you have unanswered prayers in your life, and it causes you to doubt your sonship and doubt your identity. And I feel as if we've had just such a cloak of just being secondhand for many of us. We don't have that confidence that we're sons and daughters of a king. I don't know if you've ever read the passage in Judges that is just amazing to me. Gideon, you'll remember how timid and fearful that he was, hiding away in the threshing floor, and the angel comes to him and calls him a mighty man of valor, and he's hiding in the threshing floor. No mighty man of valor. But Gideon assumes the mantle that God is placing on him of leadership in Israel, and God brings wonderful deliverance from the Midianites. You know the whole story with the pitchers and all the rest of it. And Gideon judges Israel and rules Israel. Now here's the most amazing passage. Sometime later, his brothers are killed by a marauding nation, and I don't know which the nation is, but this is what it says. When Gideon confronted the kings who had come in and killed his brothers, Gideon said, "What did these men look like?" And he said, "They looked like you. Every one of them resembled a son of a king." Wow. That's powerful association. Gideon gained such standing, but so did his brothers. Listen, I want to tell you this.
When you hang out with Jesus, you're going to start walking with confidence. Isn't that right? Because He's not going to give you any sense of inferiority. Because He brought you to be a son 100% as He is a son. And by the power of association with Jesus, you begin to walk with the confidence, the spring in your step of a son of a king. It's time for us to be done with that inferiority complex and that dragging of. So Father, right now in Jesus' name, I take authority over any sense of inferiority that is over your people. I break the power of the lies of legalism and wrong understanding of Scripture that has made us feel in any class undeserving or unworthy or second class in the kingdom of God. We declare, according to Colossians chapter 2, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in lights. God qualified us, and no man can disqualify us through theology or interpretation of theology or through condemnatory preaching or through distorted interpretation of the Word of God. And so in Jesus' name, we receive our identity as sons and daughters, and we walk with the step of sons of the King. We refuse to allow the enemy with his condemnation to make us bow down and feel like, because we might not have had all the promises fulfilled in the way that we thought, that somehow God is treating us like we are second class, like we are bastard children. Lord, you don't have any bastard children. You only have adopted sons through faith in Jesus Christ. And if we are sons, we are Christ's, Paul says, and we are heirs according to promise. So Lord, help us to walk this month, this week, this day, like we heirs. Like we heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. That the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Lord, take away from us that tendency to back to Greek thinking called logic, whereby we start analyzing our lives and come to the logical conclusion that logic suggests to us, instead of resting in the revealed truth of God and worshiping you when we don't understand. We worship you, God. You're worthy of our worship. You're so great. You're so wonderful. You are worthy to be worshipped, not analyzed. Ha! We worship you. We love you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you. Thank you for listening.